One there is above all others, well deserves a name of friend. His is love beyond the brothers, all slavery and no so end. Which of all our friends to save us,
be with us this morning. I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 5. And I want to read one verse to you, verse 12. The word of the Lord reads, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." I'm mindful this morning that my mind for many weeks has been mindful to get back in the book of Romans, and I haven't felt impressed on the at the time that I've gotten where I stand today to follow it. But our minds are back there this morning, and the thoughts that are upon my mind, I'm quite certain, are nothing new to those of you that are seated before me this morning. And my prayers are to establish us once again in the principles that we hold near and dear. My thoughts also this morning, and you know, I've never been one to direct the message toward a certain sect of people and to say this message is for so-and-so or for so-and-so. But if the Lord will be with me this morning, it'd be a good time for the children of Masconia Church to pay close attention to the things that we're going to bring forth to your attention this morning. I think it's a good idea for children to pay attention all the time. I do. I believe in the way that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has worshiped together as a family ever since the Lord established the church. And that children can learn from the preaching of the gospel. They may feed upon different things that the grown-ups feed upon. And the grown-ups may consume more and put more in their pockets so that during the week they can, just like a bird does whenever she takes food back to the nest, just kind of distribute a little bit by a little bit to the little birds that are in their nest, that the parents can do the same thing to their children. I had somebody mention to me the other day that they just couldn't believe that a child so young as children that we have joined the church here could see the truth, or could see that could learn the truths that we put forth here at the church, and that they thought it would be better if you taught them separately, if you taught them in a different way. The reason why I've called attention specifically to the children this morning is not because I intend to do it any differently than what I try to do it every week. It's just I believe these are some simple points that if there's ever anything they can absorb, I believe, these simple truths that the Apostle Paul lays out here in Romans chapter 5. And I believe with every ounce of my being as I stand before you this morning that the fact that children have seen the truth, and that the Lord has blessed their eyes to be open and for them to want to walk in the truth that they have seen as members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as little children, as they see these things and proclaim that they are a sinner saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, is evidence that they can learn in the same way that an adult learns. They can. We shouldn't question the ways of the Lord. And whenever we see the Apostle Paul go through the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, he establishes a principle that is not only taught here, but is taught in several other places of the Bible. And the principle that he teaches is regarding a representative atonement, a representative of one that represents a larger group. Not only is that principle established as one represent a larger group, throughout Scripture we see that a smaller group represents a larger group. It's something that God has observed ever since the beginning of time, is that there is a such thing as one person representing more, or as a group representing more than that said group. And one of the places where we can go, and I want to go to two before we come back here to look at what the Apostle Paul lays out here regarding a representative in regards to sin and a representative in regards to salvation, is to establish the principle that this is not the only place where it's taught. You know, one of the things that someone will do if you're not mindful whenever you present a subject to them is that they love to say, well, that's the only place where it's like that. And if it's the only place in Scripture where it's like a certain thing, then there's no doubt about it. If it's in there once, it's enough to observe. But it's always good if you can take them to other places where the same principle is applied and the same thing is taught, maybe regarding a different context, but it's the same, taught in the same way. And when we're talking about a representative head, we're talking about something that the Scripture not only teaches us in regards to Adam, in regards to one man, in regards to us being sinners, is taught in other places as well. Go over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 before we come back here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a chapter that is dedicated to the institution of marriage and the sanctity thereof, the necessity for the purity of marriage, and for a lot of grounds establishing where we should observe as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ the rules of marriage. And it touches a little bit further down in the chapter, in verses 13 and 14, about the marriage that is not on, where the husband and wife are not on the same page regarding faith, regarding what the Scripture teaches us about the truth. And it tells us here that I'll start with verse 12. It tells us, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. That's pretty plain language, isn't it? It means that if you have a husband and a wife, and the wife doesn't believe what the truth is, the command given is that the man not put the wife away for that cause, because she's pleased to dwell with him. In other words, that's not grounds for a go to the courthouse divorce. It's not grounds. The scripture plainly says that's if she be pleased to dwell there, then needs to dwell there. It says, and that, by the way, that goes vice versa. You can replace wife and husband. You can flip-flop them and it'll apply as well. And it says, and the woman which have an husband that believeth not, and he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So there you have it. Husbands and wives, there you have the lesson that is taught to us regarding if one in the household doesn't believe, you don't have grounds to put them away because they won't follow you and walk with you in the truth. You know, there's no doubt about it. It creates from time to time some uncomfortable situations under the roof. But it doesn't mean that you have grounds to just make the roof fall in. It won't work, because the Lord says plainly here through the pen of the Apostle Paul that if they be at peace to dwell together, then they should dwell together. And he tells us in the following verse to establish the principle about whether or not one can represent a group or whether or not one person can represent another. It reminds us and tells us that an unbelieving wife is sanctified by a believing husband, and that an unbelieving husband is sanctified by a believing wife, and that they were unclean, but now their children, through the faithfulness of either a believing wife or husband, are holy or clean. Read with me. It says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. How many people in this household does it tell us are faithful? How many people does it tell us in the midst of this particular situation are the ones that are faithful? It is one. And what do we have whenever the scripture tells us that one sanctifies the others in the house that do not follow them? That one, by being faithful, is the representative of that family in the eyes of God. That's what it says. There's no other way to put it. I can't explain it any other way other than to tell you that the Lord will observe the faithfulness of the one in that house. The other one is sanctified by that one that does believe. And in other words, the Lord sets apart judgment, if you will, upon the house by the one that is faithful in the house. That's something that's very sober to consider, is it not? That the Lord will look upon the one that is faithful and will deem through the faithfulness of the others, the innocence, faithful of the one, the innocence of the others. And we understand the context here. We're not talking about in the eternal context in the eyes of God. He's talking about in timely things. There's timely blessings that are given to that house by the faithfulness of one that's in it. You know, a lot of people will say, you know, I don't know what to do because of the situation that I find myself in. I had this conversation not too long ago, and their spouse was not faithful. Their spouse was doing what they could to destroy their home. And I said, you've got some scripture. There's not a situation that we face that the Scriptures do not supply something to us in order to give us instruction. And I said, the Scripture that applies to you is that you have a responsibility to be faithful whether or not your spouse is faithful or not. It doesn't mean that it makes it easier. As a matter of fact, it makes it harder whenever you don't have the support of your home. I'm not belittling the challenge. All I'm doing is telling you that the Lord has said you still are responsible, and look at the blessings that come upon you because you are faithful. You are the representative of your home, whether it be a husband or a wife. And the Lord's blessings are upon the home because of the faithfulness of one. Of one. That's what He tells us here. He told us in the verse that I've read to you from Romans 5 this morning, that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death hath passed upon all men, for all men have sinned. There you have a one that has represented a multitude of us. You know, another example we could go to of this principle is in regards to the church in this world. Go with me back to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. And let's look at what Isaiah says regarding the faithful ones of the house of God. The principle is also applied whenever we talk about a smaller group representing a larger group. Isaiah chapter 1. You know, a lot of people, and there's people that I respect, that they don't like you to go and to spiritualize some of these things in the Old Testament. And there's a great danger in saying that there's only literal lessons in the Old Testament, that there's nothing spiritual to us here in the New Testament age in the Old Testament. There's a lot of spiritual examples in the Old Testament that apply to us today. Paul told us that. And whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Those things that were written aforetime were things in the Old Testament. He's saying they were written for our learning. And if they're only literal to them, then they don't represent anything to us, because there's some literal examples in the Old Testament that don't apply today. But whenever you take the literal in the Old and you apply it to spiritual in the New, it's got a lot of application. Isaiah chapter 1 is one place where the church is prophesied about. He's writing about the condition of the world, and then he tells us that there's something in the midst of the world that is preventing God's judgment from coming upon the world. He says, listen to the condition of the world then. He says in verse 2 that he's nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against him. Okay? There you have the state of the world, is that he's blessed them and brought them up, and yet they've rebelled against his will. You read in verse 3 that even though the ox knows the owner and the donkey his master's crib, Israel doth not know, and they don't consider. In other words, God is in no consideration in their mind. A donkey. Y'all ever dealt with a donkey? Have y'all ever had any dealings with a donkey? Some of you had a petting zoo last night. Was a donkey one of the animals? Have you ever tried to make that aggravating thing mind? Have you ever tried to get it to do? My daddy's got two of them up there in his field. And one of them's the mama, and the other one is the son. And before we left them down there, I was bound and determined I was going to teach that male one how to pull a buggy. And my daddy said, "You working with an uphill climb there, son." I can remember him telling me that. And I never got around to doing it. But when you go up there now and you try to feed them, they're the most bullheaded things you've ever dealt with. They're bullheaded. And yet here he says that the donkey, he knows his master's crib. But my people doth not consider. They do not know. They don't observe me. Look at the condition and tell me that this has no... This is just for them. Doesn't apply to today. There's nothing in our world that I see in these two verses. Is it you? Look here. He says, "All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are going away backward." He says in verse 6, he says, "From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been clothed, neither bound up with ointment." Neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. He's describing here the condition of society and saying this is where they are, and this is what we're in the midst of today. He said the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. You know, there used to be a time when it was just the head that was sick. But now you see people in the heartland, in the place where 50 years ago you looked and said they would have never gone for that. They'll never go for those things like that. But now it's in the heartland. It's in the places, in the rural communities, where people observe iniquity and say it's okay in the name of love. This is exactly what you're in the midst of today. You're living it. That's what the prophet Isaiah cried about. They called him crazy then, and if anybody cries these things today, they're just as lunatic today as he was then. This is exactly applicable today. But But praise be unto the Lord that that's not the only news that we have. He says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. But listen, and the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Zion. I don't know about you, but that 48th Psalm that we read in our reading this past week, it touched me in a special spot. Did it get you in your special spot whenever it said beautiful for situation? The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, is what the Scripture says. It says it's beautiful for situation. Don't tell me that David didn't write about the house of God, that he didn't write about the assembly of believers and them coming together, how beautiful it is to him and to God. He said it's beautiful for situation. I know what that situation, if you take it and you apply it to the other time that word is used in the Old Testament, is talking about where it's situated. And it's situated where God put it, and he placed it above the hills. He placed it in the mount. But it's not just beautifully situated. It's beautiful for every situation. It's beautiful for when you're feeling up. Whenever you're feeling like the Lord, like you can do as Elder Marvin Loudermill said, and I can swing over hell on a rotten grapevine singing Amazing Grace. It's beautiful up for those times. It's beautiful for situation. It's beautiful when you're down. Whenever you feel like you can't even pick your head up another day, it's beautiful for that situation. It's beautiful for every situation because God has situated it in a place where you can step aside from the cares of this world, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. He says here that even in the midst of this society falling, that here I have this precious jewel intermixed. And it's his church, and he's placed it there. And look at, because of the church's existence here in the midst of this dilapidated society, what he says. Except the Lord of hosts, verse 9 is where I am, had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. He said, except it's there. Except that small group. Except they could represent the children of God. Here he says what he'll do to that land. You believe the church has a responsibility in this world? You better believe it. You better believe that you do. You're the representative that the Lord looks upon for judgment. That the Lord says, if they ever mess it up there, there'll be no reason to keep it all together, because if they can't get it right there, oh, my judgment's coming. And that judgment that he's referring to is the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can go back to the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis and you can read it today. It's just as true now as it was then. God's judgment is for real. And he says, this small group, except the Lord had left unto us a very great multitude. Except the Lord had left unto us a multitude of people. More. Except the Lord had left unto us many. We should have been Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. That's not what it says. It said, except the Lord had left unto us a very small remnant. You say, Brother Will, are you rejoicing in a small number? I'm telling you that I'd love for there to be more. But I'm rejoicing in the truth. And I'm rejoicing that I have a hope in my heart that I am one of the remnant. That I am one of the ones who the Lord has blessed with a precious jewel in this world. And I don't want to give it away by compromising the very entity that he gave us, and that being the truth. I'd rather be among the remnant and have the truth and have it the right way than I would have the multitude and do it wrong. Because I tell you, whenever the Lord says that he looked upon this very small remnant and he delivered that nation because of the remnant. Says this group was a representative of a bigger body. That principle is applied over and over and over again. The Scripture tells us in the book of 2 Peter, why was it that Lot was delivered out of Sodom? He said, and the Lord remembered Abraham and delivered just Lot. Did he deliver Lot because he represented himself well? No, he delivered Lot because Abraham represented Lot. The Lord remembered Abraham and he delivered Lot. And I tell you, whenever we see places in Scripture like I've read to you this morning, going back to Romans chapter 5, this is not the only place where this principle is applied. It's over and over and over again where you have the principle of a representative head that represents others around or underneath. Well, here it says, as by one man. Wherefore, as by one man. You ever thought that your transgressions and your sins don't really have that large of an effect. I'd be lying to you if I would tell you that thought never crossed my mind before I did something I wasn't supposed to do. Because the devil's in my ear just like he's in yours, and I ain't got him whooped yet. I won't have him whooped until I take my last breath here, and then my soul and spirit will be with the Lord. I believe it. I have a hope that that's true, and I won't have to worry with it anymore. And then whenever that spirit is reunited with this body in the resurrection, I won't have to worry with that anymore. But until then, there'll always be a little whisper that says it'll be okay. It'll be okay. You know, is that not exactly what the devil told Adam? What is the one? Who is the one man? Wherefore? In other words, as a result of which, he's tying the previous thoughts from the previous verses into the thoughts following. It's relating these two thoughts. Wherefore, as a result of which, I tell you, those previous verses up leading up to it, mighty comforting to me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's good news to me. Why was it necessary that Christ die for the ungodly? Why was it necessary that that God commends his love toward us while we were sinners? Why was it not necessary for us to come to him, for us to do something in order for him to love us? Why? That's an important point, is it not? I believe that's important for our children to know, isn't it? That there's a reason why, that it's not because you did something for God that he loves you. It's because God loved you whenever you couldn't do anything for him. Why is that necessary? Why is it necessary for God to love us without us doing anything for him? Important question. These are important points that Paul makes throughout Romans. You can't go to Romans 10 and start reading your scripture and think you got it figured out. You got to get there. You got to get through some principal points. And one of the points that you must be established in if you're going to understand Romans 10 is you got to be established here in Romans chapter 5. And that is whenever the scripture says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for you when you couldn't do anything, because you were in a state where you couldn't do anything. You couldn't do anything. Why are we in that condition? Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death hath passed upon all men, for all men have sinned. You're in that condition because the first man, Adam, sinned. He transgressed against the commandment of God. You know, again, building on the point of how the devil can whisper to us that our sins won't have an effect on anyone else. It won't matter that much. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. You ever wonder why the devil has taken such aim at the account of creation in the scripture? You cannot understand sound Bible doctrine and deny it. Plain and simple. You can't. At what point in time did the fall come when we evolved from monkeys? At what stage of the monkey did man fall? Was it when he was still really stooped over, or when he was just about three quarters stooped over? When did the fall of man happen when we came from monkeys? They won't worry about answering the question, because if they can ever get you confused enough to think that's what you actually came from, you ain't worried about the fall. You're not worried about the fall. You're worried about the world burning up because of global warming, are you not? If they can get you denying those promises and account of Scripture, they can get you thinking that that's going to happen too. And it is. It's going to burn up. But it won't be because I drive a gas engine, I can tell you that. It'll be because the Lord says enough, and he sets it on fire, and he delivers those of us that he's bought by his own precious blood at the cross of Calvary into glory, and we're there with him. He's got no use for this place anymore. He gave it as a place for Adam and Eve to dress. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 2. It says in verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. If man's not here, if There's not a man here to enjoy the habitation of God. There's no reason for him to keep it here. And he gave this garden, he gave man to the garden and the garden to the man. You dress it and you keep it. Now, I believe that in addition to, in case you thought I was going to get all over the environmentalists and not also get on the folks on the way other side, he says dress it and keep it. And that means look after it. Nothing aggravates this old boy more than to see somebody throw trash out the window up and down the highway. As far as I'm concerned, they can multiply the penalties for stuff like that a lot more than they do a lot of other stuff, because people don't respect what God has given us. He gave us a clean place to dwell. I'm in favor of clean water. I'm in favor of clean air. And we'd all do well under the promise that God gave this land to us to also observe the same and say that's what we want too. You know, there's a reason why, Brother Lloyd, why you like to fish on the Etowah and you don't go down there to the Chattahoochee just south of Atlanta. Is there not? You know, can't eat very many fish out of it because it's polluted. It's nasty. They didn't look after it when it built up. So don't think that I'm here telling you that you can just go do anything to this old world. It'll cleanse itself eventually, but we got to live through it while it does. I believe God created this world in such a wise manner that even whenever we do something to contaminate it and destroy it, it will eventually recover. But you know, sometimes that period of time, it stretches on past what our lifetime is. And I want to enjoy some of it while I'm here. And I want other people to be mindful of the same. He gave it to them to keep and address. And he gave them one commandment whenever he gave it to them. He tells us in the next verse, "And the Lord God commanded the man." Getting to that representative thing again, are we not? Who did he command? He commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." That's a commandment given by God that he told this man that if you do it, you'll die. You know, that whisper that I mentioned that I hear, and I trust I'm not the only one that hears it. I'm not the only one that the devil talks to. You know, if he's not talking to you right now, you better be ready, because that means he's probably going to come at you with a pretty strong punch at one point in time and go from a whisper to a holler all of a sudden and startle you. He's still alive and well in this world. He as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may desire, whom he may devour. That's who the devil is. He's ever been as present today as he was here in this garden. And we can see over in Genesis chapter 3 that whenever the I mean, for the ice to go in my mouth, you might have to bear with me through that. It says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." You know, this old serpent, I believe the closest thing that we can observe to probably what it looked like then is to see a cobra walk around standing on its back where it can still stand about 2 feet out of the air. Because, you know, if you remember, at this point in time, one of the punishments for the transgression is that it would be placed upon its belly and that it would eat the dust of the ground from this point forward after this. Well, you know, most snakes stay on the ground all the time. But, you know, when you see an old cobra, a lot of times you see that thing rock back and it'll sit up there in the air and kind of walk around, dance around with its head up in the air. Well, here this serpent was... It was erect. It was up whenever it came here to Adam and or to Eve. And he says, "And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." She knew the commandment that God had given man, that God had given Adam. It says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." How many times, you know, can you look back in your life and remember, if you would have let the conversation end then, that the transgression or the sin would have probably been avoided, as opposed to continuing on the conversation. You know, there's some things that we tell our children that whenever someone propositions you, you give them a response and you move away. That's what the proper response is to a lot of things. Because if you stand there long enough, you give the devil an ear long enough, and he's going to talk you into it. That's the reason why the scripture says regarding the sin of fornication, to flee it. It says to flee it. Because he's telling us that in our flesh, we can't abstain from it through the temptation that is given if you just think you can stand there and look at it and not commit it. He says to flee it. Move away from it. Get away from it. Well, see, Eve gave the commandment of God. She responded the same way that any of us would tell our children they need to respond whenever a temptation comes to you. I want my children to respond and say, God had said. You know, if someone tempts them with fornication, it would do me well for my children to respond and say it's a commandment of God that that marriage is undefiled, but whoremongers God will judge. That'll do me just fine if they want to respond that way and then move away from it. Flee it. But she didn't. And the serpent responds the same way. The tactic hasn't changed. The method is still used. And you say, why didn't he change tactic? It still works. It works. He says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. One word. Changed one word. One word. This is a good point to stop and to say the alteration of God's word is unacceptable, even by word, even by letter. Say not unto you as seeds, is what Galatians chapter 2 says, but a seed, as of one. Seed, not seeds. Here you have, thou shalt not surely die. He added the word not. The Lord said, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt not surely die, is what the devil says. And he tells them, all the Lord is interested in doing is keeping you from having a good time. It says in verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He's just trying to keep you down. I've heard that before regarding things that my mom and daddy told me were wrong. That there was a reason why they didn't want me to do them, and it was all strictly jealousy on their part, that they just didn't want me to enjoy some things. And I wish I'd have just listened to what they told me many a times. And we of course know what happened from here. They ate of that fruit. The Lord visited them because of their sin. You know, Adam turned around and said, the woman which thou hast gave us me. Whew. He was not wanting to be the representative of that family anymore. He was ready to turn over the keys. Let her represent. She gave it to me. She's the reason why we ate of it. But no, the man, he was the one that was responsible. And the Lord sent his sentence and his punishment upon him. And the punishment was death. And death in sin. Whenever the Lord created man, he created him perfect. He created him just. He didn't create him and make him commit this sin. God forbid that we would ever believe such a thing. He didn't make him commit it. But our Lord, in his wisdom, he knows things that you and I don't know. And he knew some things. Did he know that Adam would fall? Yes. And he created a provision for the fall. Which takes us back to Romans chapter 5. He says, wherefore, as by one man, sin hath entered into the world, and death by sin. For death hath passed upon all men, for all men have sinned. You say, at what point in life does it get applied? does this death go into effect? When they're 12 years old, is that the age of accountability whereby we're not in a state of death and trespasses and in sins until we get to that point? Go with me over to Psalms 51. And let's see what David says about the matter regarding the state of man by nature. In the 51st Psalm, verse 5, the psalmist David tells us this. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So when does the sin end? When does the entity become a sinner? At conception. We're conceived in sin. Life begins at conception, and the life that is given unto the child at conception is given in a state of death and trespasses and in sins. I could tell you what I believe about the security of the infant, and it's a good subject to discuss, and I believe in it, by the way, and I believe I can support my belief in that from the Word of God. If I didn't, I wouldn't believe it. I believe in that. And I believe that the Scripture lays out several points that we should be mindful to think about when we consider that very subject. But I don't believe in the security of that infant because it's pure. There's no mistake about it that infant's in need of the new birth just as much as a grown person is. They're shapen and conceived in iniquity and stand in need of the new birth. You say, how can you say that little child is conceived in sin? Well, what does the Scripture tell us that the wages of sin is? Death. And if that child didn't have sin, the child couldn't die. But we could give our own personal examples of how that has taken place. You can certainly read throughout the Scriptures. David's account is one of the more comforting that someone could read and see, where that child of David and Bathsheba's, it died. And I tell you, David's words, he didn't question the security of that infant, did he not? He says, "He can't return to me, but I'll go to him," is exactly what David said. He spoke those words. That child died because it's a sinner. One that's in sin can pass. You know, because it's a sinner by nature. And Adam was the representative head of all of mankind. And because of the sins of that man, the death and the punishment for the sin that he committed passed upon all mankind. Every man is in a state of death and trespasses and in sins at some point in time of their life. From conception to death, every man. Now, if I started closing this sermon out right there, that'd be pretty rough, wouldn't it? If we left it hanging there, that Adam's our representative, and because of his sins, because of his transgression, all of mankind is in a state of death and trespassing in sins, and we just walked off from it. That'd be a pretty tough message to swallow, wouldn't it? But old Paul didn't leave us there. Paul reminded us about another head and a representative of his family. And he's ever bit the representative that Adam was. As a matter of fact, he's called in 1 Corinthians 15 the second Adam. The second Adam. If you ever wonder if there's any way, shape, form, or fashion that you can believe the truth in Scripture and deny the Genesis account of creation, you're going to have to deny over and over again the words of Paul and how he referenced the Genesis account of creation in Adam and Eve. He addressed it in his first epistle to Timothy in regards to man and women, and one being the head over the other. The Scripture mentions it again in the book of Jude. It's referenced over and over again in the New Testament And so if you are going to deny that, you're going to have to deny the words of the New Testament. He plainly tells us that Adam is our representative of all mankind. But he also tells us here, and again in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus Christ is also a representative for his family, just as Adam was for his. Now, I had intentions of walking my way down through a few verses here before we got, and I was going to end in verse 20. And I'm going to do like you do a rock over the top of a pond. And I'm just going to kind of graze over the top of it, because each and every verse establishes Adam is this, Jesus as this, over and over again. Here we go. This is the purpose of the chapter. Remember, don't get too crossed up in verse 13 of thinking that it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Of thinking that, was Adam the representative of the people until God gave the law? Because it's not imputed until God gave the law. You know, to impute something means that you take an account of it. And you need to consider the context of where the accounting is made. Is the accounting made in the courtroom, eternal courtroom of God and in the judgment of God? It certainly is not. Because if that was the case, then the next verse wouldn't say, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." If it's never laid to anybody's charge, if the sins that were committed from Adam to Moses were never laid to the charge in the courtroom of God, they'd all live. But that didn't happen. They died. The accountability was in their minds. See, they knew things were wrong in their heart, but they didn't know the term. You go and you do a word search on the term adultery in Scripture and tell me when that term came to light. Didn't come to light until God gave it to Moses in the mount. Did it mean that people did not know in their heart that it was wrong for a man to have another man's wife before that? No. But they had an accounting, a terminology come to light whenever the law was given to Moses. It brought to light what these things were. It says it's not imputed in their minds because they felt it wrong in their heart. But they didn't know it was wrong, didn't be able to apply a term to it in their minds. You know, what is this? What is the... you know, you can think about this from a natural standpoint. You ever gotten pulled over for speeding and realized that you were in a zone, a speed zone that you didn't realize you had transitioned to? In other words, you're coming into the outskirts of town and you didn't realize that they put the 45 2 miles outside of town and didn't wait until you actually got into the street part of the town. And you gotten pulled over, and you, as soon as the cop got up there, I didn't know the speed zone had changed. You didn't know it had changed. But does that change the fact that you're guilty or innocent? Doesn't change it. Your knowledge of it doesn't change reality. The law given did not change sin. It brought sin to light so that they would see what they were. That's what the law was given to Moses for. You consider how much more they had after that law was given to Moses than what they had prior to Moses. They had word of mouth. In other words, they had what their fathers taught them. They had direct revelation from the Lord. Whenever the Lord spoke to the men of the Old Testament, they didn't have these things that we have today. And that's exactly what Paul's reminding us what had happened. Even though it was not imputed and accounted to them in their minds, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The sentence still stood. They were dead. They died. And he says, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That's verse 14. They didn't sin in the similitude because they weren't told it directly by God like Adam was. But nevertheless, they were still as guilty as Adam was. And he said he was the figure of him that was to come. You know, a lot of people would see that and say, how in the world is the figure of sin, that which represents sin, any sort of figure to the one who didn't sin? Well, it's because just as his sin was passed upon all his offspring and all his family, the righteousness of this next one that he's going to tell us about passed upon all of his family. And it passed upon them because of the imputation of the righteousness that was in the one that whose family they're a part of. The sin was passed upon us and imputed unto us because of the family that we are in Adam. And the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ was imputed unto us because of our place in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Scripture says that... let's go down to verse 16 for the sake of time. It says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." You died by the actions of one, you live by the actions of another who is also one. You don't live by the obedience and righteousness of many. You live by the obedience and righteousness of one. You don't die by the sin and the disobedience of many. You died because of the sin and disobedience of one. Adam represented our natural families. Jesus represents what we are spiritually in the new birth. You know, I like the point that I heard one man make one time. If we look at verse 19, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, it says many were made sinners. It also says many were made righteous. So that means it had to be the same number of people, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You know, one includes all of mankind. Jesus' death had to include all of mankind. It's many and it's many. No, that's not at all what it's saying. What it's saying is that everyone that's in Adam, and there were many, everyone that is in Adam, and it's a multitude of people, everyone that's in Adam, they were made sinners. Everyone that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were made righteous. Made righteous. Not almost there, not to the point where if they would do just a little bit more, they can get righteous. They were made righteous by the obedience of one. Now, for the purpose of teaching, how many times do we hear that if you'll just be obedient, then you'll get the life? If you'll at the close of this service, if you'll come and you'll give your heart to the Lord and you'll be obedient to Him, you'll be made righteous. Well, guess what? What you have then is not the obedience of one. You have the obedience of two. You have God's obedience and you have your obedience that was necessary to make you righteous. Obedience of three. I had to be obedient to preach it to you. I'm part of the equation too in that one. You know, I get some of the praise points in that one, don't I not? It took my obedience, the Lord's obedience, and your obedience. Aren't you glad that it took 1 + 1 + 3, and we can put ourselves on the equal with God and with Jesus Christ, and through our righteousness and through one another's righteousness, we can finally have the imputation of Jesus' righteousness unto us. You say, "Brother Will, that doesn't sound right." It ought not to. Because it was not by my obedience and it wasn't by your obedience that you were made righteous. You were made righteous by the obedience of one. We must see the need for God to commend His love toward you while you were yet sinners and make you righteous. Because if He didn't love you when you were in that shape and He was waiting on you to do something for Him, there wouldn't be any that were made righteous. Because it was by the obedience of Him and Him alone that made us righteous. Does it say it almost made us righteous, or does it say it made us righteous? I believe it made us righteous. I believe it washed. I believe His obedience to the Father washed me free from every sin. And I don't know about you, but I'm like what Brother Marvin Loudermilk joked with Sister Jennifer when he baptized her. He said, "Your sins clog the drain up whenever we baptize you." You know, I'm like that. I'm like the one that clogs the drain up. I tell you what, it took the obedience of Him to wash me free from mine, because there's not water in this world by being dipped in it. There's not obedience enough by any that could have washed this old boy. And the same goes to each and every one who has the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart this morning. "Wherefore, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Oh me. That next verse is a good one to close on. Because it tells us that the law entered, that the offense might abound. Where did it abound? In our minds. That the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, listen now. If you feel to be the sinner above all sinners this morning, I got a message for you. If you feel to be a sinner, you belong to God by His grace. If this message pricks your heart because you feel like you're guilty, then it's because the Lord has given you a heart that can discern that you're a sinner. And if He's given you a heart that you can discern that you're a sinner, it's because you belong to Him. It's not because He's waiting on you to do something in order to belong to Him. It's because you belong to Him. And there's a little ending to that next verse that is the gospel in a nutshell. Because it tells us that the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There's not a sin that the child of God can commit that will cause them to fall above the rating, if you will, where God's grace does not extend. God's grace extends to cover every sin that every one of His children commit. Where the sin abounds in our life and in our minds, grace doth much more abound. When you abound in something, that means you got more than you need. And when it comes to grace, you got more than you need. You'll always have more than you need. And, you know, our natural minds may be brought to the point where we would say, you mean to tell me that there's nothing I can do that God's grace won't cover? I'm just going to go live any old way I want to. Keep reading. Romans chapter 6 covers. And it touches on. It says, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It tells us, God forbid. And even though our natural minds may think that way, He didn't provide that to us because He didn't understand that we have condemnation on sin. He provided us that example in the Scripture because He knew the answer of the way of this world. When they hear what you believe regarding grace, the first thing that you're going to hear is, if I believe that, I can live any old way I want to. No. No. And there's a reason why you wouldn't. Not only there's a reason, I'm not going to say the reason why you couldn't, there's a reason why you wouldn't. It's because there's something tugging at you that bothers you when you do. It's something that makes you want to not do those things. And He outlines that in the very next chapter. I trust that if the Lord has added, that the Lord has added blessings into these things that we brought forth to your attention this morning, that you be mindful to give Him all the honor and praise and glory for it. And may we be established in these principles that are necessary in order for us to have a sound footing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we teach them to our children. And if you don't think that they learned it the way I taught it today, you go home and you encourage them in these things because it's necessary for us to understand why we stood in need of the Savior. But because we were sick, it's because we were dead. And because we were dead, the Lord represented us and is our representative Him of our family before God and has bestowed and imputed His righteousness unto us. And I, for one, am thankful for the Lord's blessings and righteousness that I have a hope that He's bestowed upon me. If you feel the same way this morning, we trust that if you have been honored at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, come forward and make a request known to the church.
Wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus. But the blood.